Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Book of Daniel chapter 3. Thank you, ladies, for passing those out. It was suggested to me a while back to use an outline or some notes of some sort, and we tried it one time and then didn't do it for a while, and we tried it again last week, and it seemed like we got positive feedback on that, so I hope to keep doing that to help you sort of follow along as we go through the passage. Howard went ahead and opened us in prayer, so we'll just go ahead and begin. I'm not going to read all of chapter 3 because there's 30 verses. We'll just read it as we go through it instead of reading it ahead of time. But I've entitled this message, Standing with God. God tells his people in Isaiah 43:2 that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Our passage today, looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, is a glorious picture of literal fulfillment, where God literally doesn't allow the fire to burn them. It's also a picture of Romans 12:2, where the scripture tells us to not be conformed to this world. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase of that is don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. This present world system in which we live, which is set up against God, don't let it squeeze you into its mold. And we see these guys demonstrating how to keep that from happening. Lessons for us about how to not be conformed to this world, how to not let the world squeeze us into its own mold, as well as how God will preserve his people through the fires of trial and affliction. But also, we remember when we were going through Romans, we saw how we're to relate to the governing authorities. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also demonstrate that for us this morning as well. That we're to submit to the governing authorities. We're to endeavor to be the best citizens we can be until the governing authorities want us to sin against God, either by forbidding us from doing something God commands or commanding that we do something God forbids. Then we must disobey. We must obey God rather than men and thus disobey the governing authorities. They show us all that, but the real theme of this passage this morning and of my message is that Satan wants you to bow down, but God wants you to stand up. Satan, the scripture tells us, is the god of this world. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And he wants us to bow down to this world system, its standards, its values, its priorities, its ways, its rules, its demands. Satan wants us to bow down, but God wants us to stand against that. It's been said any dead fish can float downstream, but a live fish, it has to be to swim against the current. God wants us to swim against the current of this present world system and not to bow to its whims. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. The first thing I want to look at is Satan wants to see you bow. He wants to see you bow. And there are three aspects to this test that takes place in all of our lives in varying degrees. Maybe not as extreme as this. We may face something this extreme in our lifetime, but perhaps not. But these things, nevertheless, are often in place when Satan wants to cause us to disobey God and bow to the world's demands. First of all, there is presenting of a test. There's a presenting of a test. And we should remind ourselves that God allows the test to take place. Satan tempts us because he wants to see us fall. He wants to see us go his way. The scripture says God cannot tempt us to evil. But he does allow these things as tests to strengthen our faith, to show us the reality of our faith, to glorify him in the world, but also to strengthen our faith. So there is a test that is presented. Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And to understand what Nebuchadnezzar is up to, of course, you need to hearken back to chapter 2, which we looked at last week. This great dream that he had, that Daniel interpreted for him. There was a head of gold, and Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, referring to Babylon. You are Babylon. But after that, there were the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet made of iron and clay. Succeeding kingdoms were represented by this statue. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled by that. We saw and awed by that, but he was not converted. And one thing, God willing, we'll look at next week when we look at his actual conversion, as I think takes place. We'll look more at that. But just to realize, God speaks to a person, and the person is aroused by that and affected by that. But then if they turn their back on that and don't go further, reject that, the heart gets harder. They can harden themselves against God. They get themselves in a very bad way. And so it seems Nebuchadnezzar was truly affected by the fact that only the God of heaven, the God of the Hebrews, could reveal this dream to him. He gave the dream. It comes out of the mind of God. It's his plan. And he reveals it to Nebuchadnezzar. But then some time went by, and Nebuchadnezzar hardened himself and says, no, you know what? You think I'm the head of gold? No, I'm going to build this image, and the whole thing's going to be gold because I'm not going anywhere. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar thought he was going to live forever, but he thought the kingdom of Babylon would. So we're not going anywhere. Nobody's going to conquer us. And it's interesting, just as a fact of history, Babylon was... Neo-Babylon was the shortest-lived empire of all the ones that followed it. It wasn't going to last too much long after Nebuchadnezzar. They were going to be conquered. But he sets up this image, and its height is 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. People look at that and they think that's kind of a really disproportionate, gross-looking, grotesque looking thing. Perhaps that's what he intended it to look like, a sort of a totem pole. Other people think no. Several miles southeast of here, it's been uncovered about a 40 foot tall looks like it could be a foundation, a pillar on which this statue could have, it may well have been the one that this statue was on. We don't know for sure, but it could include a foundation. Maybe half the thing of foundation, the rest of it, the statue itself, so that the 90 feet tall was the entire height of the thing, and the 9 feet wide is just the statue itself, but the foundation, sort of like the Statue of Liberty on its foundation, something like that. We don't know, but it's gold, probably gold covered. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Dura just speaks of a walled place. Not sure where it's at. Most likely this area southeast of Babylon, where they found this these remains of this this foundation. But anyway, he sets this thing up, and in verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And these are just the all the different governing authorities. The satraps probably have the highest authority, being in charge of entire provinces. This thing set up in this place out in the province of Babylon rather than the city of Babylon, sort of like Santa Fe County compared to Santa Fe. Out in the desert somewhere, he built this thing, probably way out there, so that they wouldn't see it till it was completed and erected. But he calls all these people in, and these are vassals that serve under him. As he conquers all these lands, he sets up people from the lands as his vassal kings. He did that in Judah. He did it through these people who are under him, and he calls them all out here to this image. So verse 3, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates. You see why I didn't want to read through it twice. It repeats these same things. They all gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, why is he doing this? This harkens back. This reminds us of the book of Genesis, when man gathered together at the Tower of Babel to make a name for himself, to set himself up against God. The first humanist movement, man the measure, to be his own God. And man was unified to the point where God says, now nothing they want to do will be impossible for them. We're going to confound their language. They don't want to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, I'll scatter them over the earth. And this harkens back. It's a show of unity, loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, loyalty to Babylon, and acknowledging that the gods of Babylon are the superior gods. We're not told in the scripture when this took place. It may have taken place right after this dream. It may have taken place as Nebuchadnezzar's really 2-3 years into his rule as king, wanting to just make sure and ensure the allegiance of the people he has serving under him. It may also be about 10 years after this, there was an attempted coup in 595 to 594 BC. There was an attempted coup. Nebuchadnezzar crushed it. It's written in the annals of Babylon. And it could be that after this, he's gathering the people who seem to be loyal and wanting to ensure their loyalty. Whatever it is, the whole point is, you're going to demonstrate, we're going to be the most unified kingdom there is. We said last week, no kingdom was unified like Babylon was. And so he's going to do what he is able to do to ensure the loyalty to these people, of these people to Babylon. So verse 4, a herald cried out aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This is literally the Babylonian symphony orchestra. There's wind instruments, there's stringed instruments, and that last instrument, sometimes it's translated as bagpipes and all, but they think it's probably some sort of percussion, a drum. So when the orchestra plays, you'll bow down before this image, or you will be thrown into this furnace of fire. And the furnace he's probably talking about is probably a brick kiln. In Babylon, almost everything in Babylon was made of bricks. They would harden bricks in the sun. They would bake them in the sun. But then they had these enormous kilns that were made into the side of a hill or even a man-made mound. And there would be a hole in the side where you could put the bricks and you could put the fuel in. And then there would be flues or chimneys going up through the top where they would control the thing. The smoke would go out and they would even control the heat level through those, much like a wood-burning stove, except you're controlling it from the very top. Probably the kind of thing. That's why they're thrown down into the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Nebuchadnezzar is able to watch what's going on because he's able to see through the side where they would put the fuel in. That's what they're threatened with. And so the test is presented. There's this image. You need to bow down to it when the music plays, when the band plays, or you'll be thrown into this burning fiery furnace. And with the test always comes the pressure to conform, to let the world squeeze you into its mold. In verse 7, so at that time when All the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music. All the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've been elevated to this position. You're over the territory of Babylon, and you're serving. They're wanting to be good citizens. They probably do a good job. And things are going rather well. And then they're called out to the desert. Nebuchadnezzar has something he wants us to do. And as you're walking, you see something out on the horizon sticking up in the air, towering over the desert floor. And as you get closer, your heart starts sinking. Maybe get a little nauseated. You realize what it is. It's a big idol. And you say, man, this doesn't look good. And you get there. And then he makes this command. You got a choice to make. You can bow down when the music plays, or you can get thrown in the furnace. It's up to you. It's been pointed out, you can't force the will of another person. It's impossible to force the will of another person. You can force a person against their will to do something, but you can't force the will of another person. Have you ever heard that when they were advertising the old radio shows, and you could buy these CDs of it, and they would have the clip of the guys being held up with a gun? And he says, I said your money or your life. And he says, I'm thinking it over. And it's a funny part of the thing, but it's the truth. He presents them with a test. The choice is there's not much of a choice, a burning fiery furnace or bow down, but a choice nevertheless. But there's this tremendous pressure to bow down. And then imagine when the music plays and you look around and you and your two friends are the only ones who are standing. Talk about sticking out like a sore thumb. Imagine the pressure to capitulate and bow down. But they don't, obviously. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And notice as we look at this, there's obviously envy. They're mad because these three Jews were placed over the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're giving authority over them. And they're angry about that. And you see the anti-Semitism raising its head again. And it's been pointed out, all racism is evil, even satanic. But there's something particularly satanic about anti-Semitism. Because Satan is wanting to stop God's plans, to invalidate his word. If Satan in the Old Testament could have annihilated the Jews, he would have prevented the Messiah from coming, who was to be a son of Abraham. And a son of David. He could have prevented that. That explains why Pharaoh wants to kill all the Jewish babies. That explains the persecution. And now, if Satan could destroy the Jews from off the face of the earth, he could invalidate God's word. Because God has plans for Israel for the future. So no matter what kind of plans Iran has for Israel, God has plans that his people will be there at the end of the age when it's all said and done. And the nations can choose to fight against God or support him, and we are unfortunately know what's going to ultimately happen there. But nevertheless, anti-Semitism, particularly satanic. And so verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they remind him, you know, you yourself made this rule. Well, there are, verse 12, certain Jews, it's those Jews that are the problem, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And there's really a very subtle, very careful, but there's a very subtle accusation here as well. You know, we're Babylonians, blood's thicker than water, and you put these Jewish foreigners over us, you made a mistake. They're not going to say that, but they just remind him, you're the one who put them into place here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So they just turned up the pressure to conform. It's going to be even more turned up. And with that always comes persecution. as a threat, the threat of persecution. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's been pointed out, he had control over the world, but he did not have control over his own passions. Flying off the handle again. In a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" I think he really liked these guys. I think they were useful to him, and he understood these other guys are bringing these charges out of envy. So he sort of gives them a chance. Is this really true, what I'm hearing? And then he even gives them another chance. Verse 15, he says, "If you're ready, we're going to get this. We're going to get the symphony going again here. We'll give you one more chance. If you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. We'll forget the whole thing ever happened. We'll go on with life. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Remember those words. Nebuchadnezzar has once again challenged the God of heaven and earth. And God's going to show him one more time in his grace, his superiority. Who's going to deliver you from my hands? Don't you remember the only one who could reveal the dream to you, who gave this dream that filled you with fear, and the only one who could tell you what the meaning of it was? So you think he can tell you dreams, but you don't think he can deliver his servants from your hand? Who's the God that's going to deliver you from my hands? So that's how Satan wants to see us bow down. The test comes, the pressure to conform, and the threat of consequences if you don't bow. Again, we may or may not face something this severe in our lives, but we do face things like that. The same things in lesser degrees in our lives. Maybe the boss wants you to lie on something or to change the numbers on something. Remember the movie Courageous when Javier is, the guys are telling him he's looking for a promotion, and they're telling him, "I want you to write down different numbers when you're taking the count of things," and he agonizes over it, and he says, "I can't do it," and they were just testing his integrity, and they say, "You're the man for the job." Well, probably more often than not, that's not going to be the case. When the boss tells you to lie and change the numbers, in a lot of cases, he really wants you to lie and change the numbers, and you're presented again with a test. And he may not flat out tell you he's going to fire you if you don't, but you understand there's going to be consequences if you don't. There's pressure to conform. It could be something as simple as the phone rings and you answer it, and it's for your mother, and mom says, "Tell them I'm in the shower," and she's sitting right there on the couch. You're presented with another test. You don't want to displease your mom. There's a lot of ways. Your friends can pressure you to conform. There's almost innumerable ways, but the things are still the same. There's a test. God's using it to test your faithfulness. There's pressure to conform, and there's consequences if you don't. So Satan wants to see you bow. But second of all, God wants to see you stand. He wants to see you stand. And the way to stand is given to us by these three men. The first thing is we are to resolve to obey God. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." They've resolved to obey God. That's what they're saying. They're saying, we have no reason to give an answer for ourselves or try to defend ourselves. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar's not the most rational guy in the world. What good would it do? But they're saying, look, you have resolved in your mind that you're going to do what you're going to do. We know you're the kind of guy that doesn't make empty threats. We know we're going into the furnace. But we also have resolved. We can't do that. Our scriptures tell us, Exodus 20 tells us, we're to have no other gods but the true and living God. And we're to bow down to no image. So the matter is settled for us. We've settled in our hearts that we're going to obey our God. We'll go into the furnace if that's what it takes. And they know that's what it will take. And they resolve. We have the ability to rationalize We are masters at rationalization. We talk about certain people who are geniuses. Every human being in this world is a genius when it comes to self-deception and rationalization. We have endless ways to rationalize things. It would be easier to say we're 900 miles from home. Maybe I can just tip my head a little bit, just enough to get the nod, and then I'll confess my sins, I'll confess to God, ask his forgiveness, and go on with life. Or perhaps they're thinking, man, Nebuchadnezzar and I hit it off. I think he's this close to becoming a follower of the true and living God. Maybe it would be in best interest of everybody involved if I just bow to the thing and ask God to forgive me, but then I can be in a position to lead him to the Lord. Or perhaps it's 10 years. Maybe it's the time 10 years after when the attempted coup took place, and they have a wife and kids or something, and say, you know, is it really worth, what's going to become of my wife and kids? Them not having a husband and a father, just bow to this stupid idol that's nothing, and I can just ask God to forgive me. You remember John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan had a wife and kids. He had a handicapped daughter, and he was locked up for preaching the gospel, locked up in jail. And he was called before the authorities, and they said, you know, we like you, John, and we feel sorry for you. You have a wife, you have little kids, they need you, and your daughter needs you. I can't remember if she was deaf or blind, but she was severely handicapped. They said, look, we're going to let you out of jail. All we ask is that you don't preach the gospel anymore. And John Bunyan said, if you let me out today, I'll be preaching tomorrow. And they said, so be it. You've said back in jail with you, he missed his kids growing up. He had resolved to obey God rather than men. It cost him greatly. It cost him dearly. But he had made the resolution to do that. Resolving to obey God is the antidote to rationalization. When you have a commandment of Scripture, you study the Word of God, you're clear, this is God's Word to me. This is a commandment of his. You resolve to obey him. And you resolve ahead of time, before the test happens. If God forbids idolatry, you resolve ahead of time. You know, if the day comes when I have to die or bow to an idol, I am resolved now, Lord, give me the strength. God, help me. I'm not going to do that. I want to obey you. I'm resolving ahead of time. You don't wait till the back seat of the car to decide if you're going to keep your purity. You resolve ahead of time, and you do everything in your power to not end up in the back seat of a car, to stay as far from the back seat of a car as you possibly can. If you want to be a police officer, you don't wait until a guy's got his gun aimed at you or someone else to decide if you really are able to kill another human being. You better have that decision made before you ever even try out for the police department. You've got to settle in your own mind. I'm God's instrument of justice. I'm God's instrument. I'm God's minister. He's given me the power of the sword. I may have to shoot and kill somebody, and I accept that. I'm willing to do that as God's instrument. You have to decide ahead of time what you're willing to do, what you're going to do. So you resolve ahead of time. And then as we live our lives, the mundane day-to-day things of life, our interactions with people, the simple little things, the daily choices, we're confronted over and over and over again with the choice of either pleasing God or pleasing ourselves. And as you continue making the right choices, you're fortifying your soul against the big trials to come. I think the reason Joseph was able to streak when Potiphar's wife was tempting him is because he had built up a habit in his own thought life to cut off lust in his own thought life. And he, like Job, made a covenant with his eyes to watch where his eyes go. And he had made decision after decision after decision, the little decisions to obey God. And when the test came, the big test came, his soul had been fortified, and God gave him the strength to run out of there. And so with these guys, they have fortified their souls, and so they can tell Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have any need to answer you in this matter. The second thing, resolve to obey. The second thing, remember your God. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. They remember who their God is. Our God's the sovereign God of the universe. You ask us what God will deliver us? Our God can deliver us. If he wants to deliver us, he can deliver us. He is sovereign over this universe. Jesus is King of Kings. Doesn't mean he's just King of the world. He's King of the entire universe. Our God is sovereign. He can certainly deliver us from this. And it's important that we remember God and we get to know our God and remind ourselves how big he is. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. As we read our Bibles with the purpose just of knowing God, not just to learn stuff and to get smart, but the purpose is to know God. I'm reading your word, Lord, because I just want to know you. We're becoming more like him. We're being transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. Years ago, Rich Mullins did a song called Creed. And he basically took the Apostles' Creed and he put it to music. And there's a line in there where he says, I believe what I believe, it makes me what I am. He says, I did not make it. No, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. He says, I didn't make it. It's making me. I believe that creed, if we remove the part about the descent into hell, the very truth of God truly is an apostle. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it's the apostolic doctrine. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth and so on. Very truth of God. He says, I didn't make that. No, it's making me. The truth of God is changing me as I saturate myself with it. It's making me who I am. Very important to remind ourselves of who our God is. Get to know him, and we'll be becoming like him. You guys remember my friend Alan Sutton that preached here in March. Alan has actually written down his own personal creed, his own personal statement of faith. He studied the Word of God. He's got written down. The God's a triune God. I'm justified by faith alone. Much like church creeds, but he's made his own personal creed and just committed himself to that. Say, I'm committed to that. It's been said the difference between dedication and commitment is what? In a ham and egg breakfast, the chicken's dedicated, but the pig is committed. So I'm committed to that. I'm completely committed to the truth of God. And it's changing me. It makes me what I am. So, remember your God. And also they say in verse 18, yeah, he can deliver, but even if he does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We'll go into the fire. God may not deliver us. He's sovereign. It's up to him. He's got a plan. It's up to him whether he will or not. Years ago, I went to a home Bible study for a while, and the people that had it, it was a couple. They weren't that old, probably early 40s. The husband was in a wheelchair. He was paralyzed. He couldn't even hardly move. His wife would set him out there in the living room, and he couldn't. He was just, he had a MS. He had something like that. I can't remember what he had. He had this terrible disease, and somebody asked him what church they went to, and she said, "Well, we used to go to so and so church. We don't anymore." And they asked her why. She said, "Well, it was a name and claim and health and wealth kind of congregation, and they told us the reason my husband doesn't get up out of that wheelchair is because we don't have enough faith to get him up out of the wheelchair." I actually heard a guy on the radio mocking Job when Job says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was laughing at that. So the Lord giveth and never takes away. No, Job was the epitome of faith. Job said, "Though God slay me, I'll trust in him." That's the epitome of faith. God may or may not deliver me. That's in his hands. But he'll deliver my soul. One thing Nebuchadnezzar can't touch is the soul of these men. Jesus said, don't fear the person who can destroy your body but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Truly, I say, that's who you fear. So God may or may not deliver us physically from the affliction. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And it wasn't possible for us to be saved and him to avoid the cross. And so he wasn't delivered from that trial, which eclipsed any trial Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or anybody else would go through. Another example, an early church father, Polycarp. Polycarp lived very early on. He died around 155 AD. It's believed that he was friends with the Apostle John, that he knew him for about 20 years. He was converted very, very young. And Polycarp, as an old man, was asked to renounce Christ. He said, these 86 years I've served him, he's always been faithful to me. He's never denied me. How could I deny my Lord now? They said, Polycarp, we're going to burn you with fire. He said, you threaten me with fire that lasts for an hour. You forget the fires of hell, which last forever. And Polycarp was martyred for his faith as an old man. So he may let us go, but even if he doesn't, verse 18, we're not going to bow. We're not going to worship this gold image. So resolve to obey. Remember your God. And third, reassure one another. So I don't know how you come up with that here. Well, here's what I was thinking when I was looking at this. When Daniel got the bad news that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have these guys killed, him and these three guys got together and they had a prayer meeting. They upheld one another in prayer. They stuck together. They encouraged one another, no doubt. And you look at verse 18, look at the we's there. If not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They're an extreme minority, three people out of hundreds, but they're not alone. No doubt, they encourage one another and uphold one another and reassure one another in their faith. And this is so important because Satan wants to isolate you. He wants to isolate you from everybody else, take the coal out of the fire and let it die off. And when you're weak and you're struggling, he wants to take the weak lamb and move it away from the flock so he can kill it, so he can go to work on your mind and bring you to a very dark place of complete and utter despair that he might destroy you. And it's very, very important that we encourage one another. Stu Weber tells a story when he was going through the Army Ranger School. My dad went through the Ranger School. It's a very, very tough school. And he said they were running, and they would tell them, when you go out as a team. You don't come back alone. You come back together, or you don't come back at all. You work as a unit, you help each other as a unit, and you come back as a unit. And he said there was this big guy running, trying to make the running, and he was in front of him, and they had to run with full packs, helmets, their rifles. And he said that this guy, and he could see his head sort of going from side to side. He was still running, but he could tell he was starting to lose it. And so a guy came along his right side and took his rifle. And that guy was running with two rifles, but they could still see he wasn't doing well. Another guy took his helmet and was holding his helmet as they were running, but he still wasn't doing well. And Stu Weber said two other guys came and they took his pack off, his knapsack off his back, and they just carried it between them. And they all finished the run. They all came together. They upheld one another. And I think that's what these guys did. Reading between the lines, I'm sure they reassured one another, encouraged one another to the point that we're going to die together. We'll serve our God together. We'll die together serving him. So they reassure one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, reassuring one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, as the church reassures one another. Resolve to obey God. Remember who your God is. Keep your eyes on him and build one another up in the most holy faith. So Satan wants to see you bow. God wants to see you stand. Finally, verse 19, God wants to help you stand. And the first thing you see is God will accompany you. He will accompany you. Verse 19, that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. They didn't have a way to measure temperature in Babylon. I don't know that you could get a furnace 7 times hotter, but the whole thing is get that thing as hot as you possibly can. Start piling fuel in there. In his rage, he wants to throw these guys into the hottest furnace he can. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So bind them up, tie them, make sure they have all their clothes on so they just really catch on fire and go up in a ball of flame right away and throw them in there. And apparently he was having these guys throw in the fuel, continue to throw in fuel, because the guys in verse 22 that are throwing them in get killed by the fire. Fire shoots up through the flue and consumes them. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, which would be enough without the flames to perhaps kill you, if not hurt you seriously, figuratively, seriously hurt you as your hands are bound and you're thrown down into this thing, slam on the ground. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, he's looking through the side there, he sees them there, and he says, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They're 4 men loose. They're 4 men loose. And he sees something different. This says in our New King James, and the Old King James says the same thing. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. It's literally a son of gods, or a son of the gods. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's not, he's just reporting what he sees. And he's not looking at it from the perspective of a New Testament Trinitarian Christian person looking back. He's looking at it from the perspective of a pagan, of a heathen king. Later he'll call this, say this is an angel. But the Aramaic language here is clear. Nebuchadnezzar sees this as a divine being. Whatever a divine being, whatever that concept meant in his mind, he saw this as a divine being. And they're just sort of walking around in the fire there. I think, and again, I can't prove this from the passage, so reading back into it myself from a New Testament Trinitarian Christian person, I don't have doubts. Again, I can't prove it, but I'm certain this is the Lord Jesus Christ in there with them. You know, a theophany is when God reveals himself to people. You see appearances of God in the Old Testament. And what's called a Christophany is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the angel of the Lord, he's worshipped and all, but there's also a difference between him and God, because it's him and God the Father. And we see these things, and people, theologians call them Christophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's exactly what you have here, the Lord Jesus Christ with his people, coupled with the fact he'll never leave us nor forsake us. In the Great Commission, he tells his disciples, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. He's doing that here with them. And what's interesting, it's already interesting, but I thought this was somewhat fascinating. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, it's a Greek translation of the Bible. At the end of verse 23, before verse 24, it inserts a long prayer and then a long praise of these guys. And it's apocryphal. It's not part of the Word of God. It's not scriptural. But I was thinking, what caused these Septuagint authors to insert this prayer in this time and these praises when these guys are in the flames? And I think, well, you look at it, they're sort of walking around in the midst of this fire. They're not, and they're sort of like just hanging out there And if it's with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like they're lost in his presence, in the situation. Nebuchadnezzar has to order them to come back out. Come out of there. And it reminded me, like when on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, he's transfigured before them. He's transformed. They get a glimpse into his glory. And Peter says, Lord, do you want us to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? It's like Peter's saying, he's lost in the glory of the situation. I said, Lord, could we just hang out here? Could we just stay here? And then it ends. And it reminds me of that. Whether you're on a mountain or in a fiery furnace, the presence of the Lord is what you need and all you need. The presence of your God. To the point that I think they're just lost in the situation. They're just walking around there and they're not hurt. And so God will accompany you. Whatever trials we're in, he'll be with us. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And nothing can happen to us apart from his will. His hands on the thermostat, turning up the heat. He causes all things to work together for our good as we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's working all things for our good and for his glory. And so he's with you, but the second thing is he'll preserve you. Again, the end of verse 25, they're not hurt. And verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Okay. That's who will deliver you from my hand. The Most High God. Still a polytheist, still a pagan, still got all these gods, but okay. Yeah, that's right. I remember now, he's the Most High God. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not even singed. You can't even, you turn on the stove and it's clicking and it doesn't even stick a match there. You might get your eyebrows just from that, but not even a hair on their head is singed. Their garments were not affected, except the only thing that was affected was they're loosed now. The bonds that the Babylonians bound them with are burned off. But that's the only thing that got burned. God's just making his point, okay, who's the real God here? Think about it, Nebuchadnezzar. And not even the smell of fire on them. When God performs a miracle, God performs a miracle all the way, even down to details. Like the Red Sea, when Israel's crossing the Red Sea, God doesn't just part the Red Sea and they're sloshing through in the silt and stumbling through the... No, they cross through on dry ground. I'll part the Red Sea and I'm going to dry the ground too, and you're gonna cruise right on over it. God does a miracle. He does it all the way. So even here, not even the smell of fire on them. Their garments aren't burned. He preserves you. Doesn't mean we won't die. Doesn't mean we won't be burned, and he doesn't physically preserve us, but he will preserve us spiritually. Remember, Jesus told his disciples a very strange thing at first glance, that the time's coming when people will think they're serving God by killing you. And he says, stay faithful to the end, and not a hair on your head will be numbered. And you're thinking, well, which is it? They're going to kill me, but not a hair on my head will be harmed, I should say. How can that be? They'll kill me, but not even a hair on my head will be harmed? Well, he's talking about the hair on your head. He's talking about your eternal soul is safe in his hands. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So yeah, we may die. He may or may not deliver us depending on his sovereign purposes. But he will certainly preserve us through it. He'll uphold us through it. No temptation will overtake us but what's common to man. And he'll provide the way of escape so that we can stand up under it. He won't give us more than we can't make it through in his strength. We always have more than we can make it through in our strength, but never in the strength he provides. He'll always provide enough strength to preserve us through the trials. He's committed himself to that. He's committed himself to the weakest saint, the smallest faith. And Jesus says that your faith may be so small, it's like a little candle wick glowing that's about to burn out. He won't take his fingers and close it off, or like a bruised reed, a little reed getting ready to break. He's not going to come and snap it the rest of the way off. No. God is greatly glorified in preserving his weakest saints through the trials of this life and presenting them in glory in heaven with him. Weak faith does not translate to insecurity. You're still safe in his arms. You just don't enjoy the ride nearly as much because of your weak faith and your doubt. You're always wondering if you're in his arms. But thank God the underneath are the everlasting arms. It's him holding our hand that matters, not us holding his. Yes, we hold his hand. But he's holding our hand much tighter. And he won't let go. He's committed himself to his children. He preserves them. And then finally, he'll vindicate you. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God." So he does a 180 now again. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word." They've frustrated my word. "And yielded their bodies so that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything remiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And he's got this real hang-up about tearing people in pieces. We saw that last. "They'll be cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap." So still the cheerful Nebuchadnezzar. But because there's no other God who can deliver like this. So yeah, he's the real God. And if you don't respect him like you should, now I'll tear you in pieces just like I threatened in chapter 2. I got this thing for tearing people in pieces and throwing them into furnaces and stuff. But you will respect the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's obviously not converted yet. But thanks be to God, I think next week, God willing, we'll see that he is converted. And then verse 30, "The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So they're promoted. They're vindicated. God will vindicate you, but it may not be in this lifetime. Your name may get dragged through the mud in this lifetime. God will vindicate you, if not in this lifetime, on the great day. You'll be vindicated as his servant. And it's a beautiful thing. Quick question before we conclude. Where was Daniel in all this? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. All kinds of speculation. I think probably, maybe most likely, in chapter 2, verse 49 there, his friends were given charge over the province of Babylon, but Daniel was in Babylon at the king's gate. And I think Daniel was just a faithful man. Somebody had to be minding the store while Nebuchadnezzar and all these guys are out doing their idol thing there. Daniel was probably back in Babylon overseeing things. Don't know for sure, but he wasn't there. But a lot of people see in that Daniel is a type of the church raptured out of the way. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as a type of Israel going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. The fires of affliction, God preserving his faithful remnant through that. And Nebuchadnezzar really a type in this whole of the end, the very end of the age, and bowing to this image. The book of Revelation in chapter 13 tells us a time when you'll be forced, people will be forced to worship the image of the beast, or they'll die. Bow or die. And so people see there, I just put it out there as it may well be a type or at least a very graphic illustration of it. So the bottom line, Satan wants you to bow down, but God wants you to stand up, and God will help you stand. He'll keep you standing. Very, very important to remember. And if you think of the failures of your past and you think, you know, I've had lesser trials and I've failed. We've all had those times where we should have spoke up. You felt like saying something and you didn't, and you're ashamed because you feel more like Peter denying the Lord than these three guys. We all have failed. God forgives us. We ask him to forgive us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you also may fear that what if the time comes? I don't know if somebody put a gun to my head and said, "Deny Christ or I'll kill you." I don't know what I would do. I don't feel very courageous. Charles Spurgeon said he used to think he wasn't a Christian after he was converted, because he would ask himself stuff like that. He'd go in his bedroom and he would say, am I afraid to die? And he would search his heart. He said, I'm scared to death of dying. Not scared to death, but I'm scared of dying. And then he heard his grandfather preach a sermon one day. And his grandfather said, you know, there's a grace you don't need. You don't need dying grace when you're still alive. When the time comes for you to die, God will give you dying grace. But the way to buttress your faith right now, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's referring exactly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can't think of any other thing in the Bible. When Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 says that by faith, they quenched the violence of fire. I think he's referring to these guys. They quenched the violence of fire by faith. 1 John 5, 4 says that it's our faith that overcomes the world. Faith. S. Lewis Johnson talking about that. He says, people say, so Lord, give me more faith. Lord, please give me faith. They pray for faith. And he says, I think God is sitting in heaven saying, you keep praying for faith. Get out my book and read it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Immerse yourself in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. You'll see your faith growing. Lose yourself in God. Lose yourself. Consume yourself. Saturate yourself with his word. And your faith will grow stronger. If you don't have faith, it comes through the word of God. And as Christians, our faith grows as we abide in his word, as we remain in his word. And just a couple of, in closing, I wanted to tell you about Lady Jane Grey, because to me, the amazing thing about her, she was martyred at the age of 16. She had her head cut off. And she was queen for about 2 weeks. And King Edward VI died young of a pulmonary illness and wanted her to be queen. She became reluctantly became a queen. And Henry VIII's firstborn, Mary Tudor, was her name. She usurped that. And Lady Jane Grey was imprisoned. And she was young. They didn't want to kill her. But then her father was involved in an attempt to overthrow the government. And they said she was too much of a risk. So we've got to kill her. The thing that I find interesting, I was reading an article about it. I got here because I wanted to read just a couple parts of it. But the thing that is fascinating, the lady that wrote this article about Lady...